Let's pray once again as we look at God's word together. Father, we come before you this morning and we are thankful that you are a God who speaks to us and you are a God who hears our prayers. God, we ask this morning that you would transform our hearts and minds and lives as we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior. In Christ's name, amen. I sat down in a tiny dorm room with blank white walls. And I was quite tired, but I was well aware that I was currently sitting in a country where I neither knew the language nor knew any other people. The question that soon came to mind was, how did I get here? Technically, the answer was I came on an airplane, three airplanes, in fact. I had chosen after my sophomore year of college to study abroad in Japan for 2.5 months over the summer. So it was by my own choice that I was there. And I realized I knew there was 30 other American students with me, none of whom I actually knew, and I was now in a country where I couldn't speak the language except for some things like please and thank you, and pointing at a menu for what I wanted to eat. I was a foreigner in a strange land, at least strange to me. And perhaps I hadn't reached the level of culture shock, but in that day and in the weeks to come, I had a small taste, at least, of what it's like to experience living as an outsider, living as a foreigner in a country far from my own, far from what I knew. Well, as we've been going through the book of Philippians, we've seen that we are together, we're united by the gospel, by the work of Jesus Christ. And yet what is also clear as we approach the end of the letter is that not only are we united together, but we are living, Christians, we are living as strangers in a foreign land. That's the experience of the church today. In fact, last week we looked in chapter 3 and Paul was describing these opponents of the church, people who walk as enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. He said their minds are set on earthly things. But here's what he says about the people of God. He said, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Because of the gospel, because Jesus lived on this earth and walked among us, because he died and was resurrected to bring us to God, to unite us to one another, our citizenship is in heaven. And yet, as we're well aware, we still live on earth. And not only do we face the challenge of living in a foreign land, we live in a fallen world, a world that's been brutally affected by sin and suffering. Just think about, as Paul is writing this letter, think about what the Philippians have been facing. Paul, their church founder, is writing to them from prison, and he says things in the letter like, I'm not sure if I'm going to live or die. And he writes about this beloved Epaphroditus, who has been ill and he was near to death. We've read that they have opponents. There's Judaizers who are opposed to the true gospel. There's likely persecution from the Roman culture around them. And in fact, what we're about to read is that there's conflict within the church, threatening its unity. We find that's a picture of life on earth. Which brings us to chapter 4, and here's Paul's charge to this church and to us in verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And so the question that we face this morning is, how do we stand firm? How do we persevere as citizens of heaven who are living in this fallen, broken world? And Paul, he gets very practical in this well-known section of Philippians. He's teaching this church, he's teaching us how to stand firm as heavenly citizens living on earth. And what we see is that the gospel has implications for even the most ordinary aspects of our lives. From sitting in a traffic jam to talking to one another over pretzels after the service. Paul calls us to a gospel focus in everyday, normal life. And so as we go through this, we're going to look at these three paragraphs. There's a lot in here. We can't cover it all perfectly. We're going to look at three points as we go through them. The first is that the gospel changes how we relate to one another. And then we'll see the gospel affects how we respond to our circumstances. And we'll spend most of our time there. And finally, we'll see the gospel informs what we think about. So the first thing we see is the gospel changes how we relate to one another. And what we see here is as Paul fleshes out the implications of being a heavenly citizen on earth, because we belong to Jesus, we labor for unity with one another. At times, you've heard maybe a speaker who's either preaching or speaking, and they go on for a while, and then they say something like, "All right, if you've tuned out, now's the time to listen back in. What I'm about to say is important." And yet other times, the speaker just says something that catches everyone's attention. Well, as you look at verse 2, you can imagine what the church in Philippi experienced. The letter has been going on for a little while now, and perhaps they had better attention spans than us, but perhaps some of them are starting to zone out. Maybe Euodia was a little distracted that morning. And Paul names two women who are in a conflict. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And you can imagine everyone is paying attention again. Paul sees a need to address something important. Why would he bring up this disagreement for everyone to hear as he writes to this church? Well, it leads us to believe that the disagreement is public. And perhaps it's been a threat to the unity of the church. It's bringing division, and it weighs heavily on Paul's heart that his people, that the church in Philippi would strive to be united in the gospel. In fact, Paul, he invokes another person to help. He asks this true companion, someone they would likely recognize, but someone we don't know. He asks them to help them work this out. And notice how Paul asked them to work it out. We don't know exactly what was going on. We don't know the content of this disagreement, but Paul doesn't give very specific instructions. He pleads with them. He says, "Agree." And how? Agree in the Lord. He's calling them to live as Christians in the way they interact with one another. First, he says, "Stand firm in the Lord." Now he says, "Agree in the Lord." God calls us, his people, to stand together in Christ. Because we are joined to him, we are joined to one another. And look at how he talks about these women. I think it's surprising. He's calling them out, saying there's this disagreement going on. Please labor to work through it together. But look at what he talks about then. He says, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Paul knows that unity does not come easy. Unity does not come easy. Just look around today. We're different people. The church is made of people from different backgrounds and experiences, different interests, united by Christ, but in so many other ways, we're different from one another. And not only are we different, we're heavenly citizens, but we still struggle with sin as we live on this earth. And sin, as we know, brings about divisions and conflicts and disagreements. It's not hard to see why disagreements take place even among Christians. And yet what motivates us to move towards one another despite our differences, our hurts? What encourages us to care about the unity of the church when it's not easy? Well, Paul gives us two reasons. The first is that we are on the same mission. He references, these women have labored side by side with me in the gospel. They have fought the battle. They have been on mission together. And we, together, we seek unity because we have the same purpose. We live in this world, in a world that needs Christ, and our purpose is to bring Christ to the world. So we fight for unity even when it's hard. The second reason Paul gives is that our names are written in the same book. Our names are written in the book of life. Even as he brings up this kind of negative thing about these women, this conflict they're struggling in, he references them and these other fellow workers, their names are in the book of life. He's referencing their identity, the security they have. Jesus has saved us, and he has written our names down in a way that it can never be erased or changed. We are his, and nothing can change that. We will face challenges. There'll be disagreements and conflicts. It happened to the early church when Paul was around leading. It's safe to assume it will happen with us as well. But we belong to Jesus Christ forever. And so for us, it's worth the hard work of fighting for unity, laboring to love one another in difficult situations. The gospel, living with the gospel in mind as heavenly citizens on earth, motivates us to care about unity with one another in the church. And so we see Paul changes the way we approach relationships with one another. But we also see the gospel, the next thing we'll see is the gospel affects how we respond to our circumstances. Paul has addressed conflict within the church. And he's already talked about these enemies on the outside persecuting and attacking these people. And in fact, in chapter 3, he talked about knowing Jesus and sharing in his suffering. And so we know that the experience of living for Christ on earth is not always, or maybe even often, easy. And yet here in verses 4 through 8, Paul talks in kind of a shocking and uncomfortable way. He paints a picture of a joyful, peaceful person. A person whose circumstances do not determine their attitude, who's not helpless to be discouraged or despair. And I don't think Paul is telling us that you will never be sad or discouraged as you face hardship, but he's showing us that as you focus on the gospel, when our focus is on our heavenly citizenship, it affects how we view hard circumstances in our lives. This is a section that is loaded. It's well known for a reason. There's a lot in here. There's four commands that Paul gives. Right in the middle of that, there's this foundational truth about God, and he ends with a glorious promise. So first, look at the foundation. Verse 5, in the second half, it's only five words. The Lord is at hand. This is right in the middle of the four commands. The Lord is at hand. At hand just means near. The Lord is near. And Paul is making two points about the Lord with this statement. First, it refers to time. The Lord is near. Jesus is going to return. And the time that he referenced in chapter 3, the time when Jesus will transform our lowly bodies and when he will make everything subject to himself, it's coming closer. And we can't miss the irony in that statement. These Christians in Philippi lived in a culture where people proclaimed, "Caesar is Lord." But Paul reminds them, the true Lord, Jesus Christ, is near. What a comforting reminder. When I started studying abroad, I had a certain timeline, 2.5 months. And as soon as I was there, I knew the time was getting shorter before I would go home. The clock was ticking. And for us, as Christians, as heavenly citizens on earth, the clock is ticking. The time when Jesus will visibly rule and reign over all things is getting nearer. It's 10 minutes nearer than when I started talking. And so the Lord is near is a reference to time, but it's also teaching us something about space. The Lord is with us. As he reminds us in verse 9, the God of peace will be with you. God is near. He is close. He hears our prayers. He has not left or forsaken us. Though we live on earth, God is not far. And so the heart of this section is that the Lord is near. Jesus is coming back. God is close. And now let's look at those commands with that in mind. The Lord is near, and so here's how he says to respond in the face of whatever circumstances, no matter how difficult you face. First, in verse 4, he says, rejoice. And again, he says, in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. It's not a random rejoicing. Rejoice in God. Rejoice because you are in Christ. And the way Paul says this, we can agree, it's kind of obnoxious. I don't know if that's okay to say, but he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And in case you're not listening, again, I will say, rejoice. He knows our tendency as humans is to have loopholes. Yes, Paul, but did you see what we're going through? We'll rejoice sometimes. No, he says rejoice always. And he says it again, rejoice. There's no but Paul with an exception. And yet Paul here is not just saying, he's not saying, don't worry, be happy. It's not a rejoicing that is disconnected from reality. I think what Paul is calling Christians to is a rejoicing that is more connected to reality than actually when we fail to rejoice. We rejoice because in the midst of everything going on in our lives, in the midst of whatever troubles we face, whatever discouragements, even so, the Lord is near. The God who never changes is with us. Jesus, our hope, our Redeemer, is coming for us. A few years ago, I went on a missions kind of service trip with the youth group of the church where I grew up. And we went to Boston, and we served kind of in soup kitchens and did some random things. And the most interesting day of that trip was the group there had us do this. They wanted us to experience what is it like for a day to be homeless. And so they gave us each like $2, and they said, that's all you have. Go figure out what would you do if you have to sleep somewhere tonight. How are you going to find food? What is it like to worry about just the basic necessities of life? And there was something to that. There was something helpful. But the truth is, we weren't homeless. We knew that whatever we experienced that day was temporary discomfort. At the end of the day, we were going to go back to where we were staying. We were going to have a bed. We were going to have food. We were going to have the basic life necessities taken care of. And yet, in the meantime, during that day, I did feel hungry. I didn't have to pretend I wasn't hungry. And yet, I also knew that wasn't the ultimate reality in my life. Living in this world, we will feel sad. We'll be disappointed and discouraged and fearful. But let's not lose sight of our ultimate reality. That though we face true discomfort, it's also temporary discomfort. Which is why we can rejoice. We can rejoice even in suffering. Because that joy is deeper than just the trouble of the moment. We can rejoice with a gospel perspective that God himself is near. Jesus is coming back and we have that hope. And so Paul says rejoice. The second thing he says is, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Reasonableness, gentleness. When facing persecution and conflict, you can imagine that the Philippian church perhaps didn't boot up as gentle, as reasonable. Do we? Often we want to fight back. We want to stand up for our rights. We hold protests. We wage culture wars. But Paul says Christians should be known for being gentle, for being reasonable, sober-minded, consistent, even in the face of anxiety-inducing circumstances. How? Because the Lord is near. It's not cliche. He's saying, how do we hold back when we want to lash out, when we want to take control and exercise power? Well, when you've been mistreated, when your boss has not treated you right, when you've had conflict with your spouse and you want to maybe not be gentle, when you're sitting in another traffic jam, as I was this week, it's a little too close to home, how could we possibly exhibit gentleness? Jesus is coming back. And though we live like foreigners now, though we're heavenly citizens in a foreign land, one day we will be home. And Jesus will visibly rule and reign over all things. He will right all wrongs. He will punish all injustice. He will forever exile all tears and suffering and sin and pain. And he will make all things right. And so we can be patient and we can be reasonable and gentle because Jesus is coming back. So Paul says, rejoice. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Third, he says, do not be anxious about anything. Again, he's avoiding our loopholes. Don't be anxious about anything. Those are incredible words. Have you ever read this passage and simply felt perplexed? I did all week. But Paul, how? There are so many things to be anxious about. The Philippians had plenty of things to worry about. And we are not so different, though we live in the 21st century. Right? Finances are tight, and the mortgage is going to be due soon. Our family is struggling, or a loved one is turning away from the Lord. We have too much to do and too little time to do it. Or there's conflict brewing at work. Fill in the blank. Who isn't anxious? And yet even as we read this, it perhaps reminds us of Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount as he looks at his disciples and he tells them multiple times, do not be anxious. And he looks around and he says, look at the birds of the air. If the Father cares for them, how much more does he care for you? Don't be anxious, for your heavenly Father knows what you need. Jesus gives us good reason not to be anxious. And again, it's not because we're ignoring reality. Paul isn't here just saying, man up and don't be anxious. But because we're in tune, because we have a gospel focus, we're in tune with spiritual realities, and we know that God our Father cares about our need, we don't have to be anxious. And yet Paul keeps going, and we can't disconnect the command not to be anxious from the next command. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Because God is near, because he is close, we speak to him. We take our requests to God, our needs directly to our Lord. As one pastor said, the way to be anxious about nothing is to be prayerful about everything. And perhaps this is even the key to this paragraph. How do we live as heavenly citizens? How do we have gospel focus in everyday life, particularly when our life is difficult, when we're suffering or struggling with sin? We speak to God. We take our cares and our concerns to him. We don't just complain, as I'm tempted to do, just speaking to myself or to others, but we're invited to talk to God himself. And it says we do so with thanksgiving. We acknowledge who God is and what he has done. It's a combination of dependence and need and gratitude for who God is and what he has done. And yet as we read this, I think we know prayer is one of those kind of loaded things in the Christian life. Often we feel guilty for not praying enough. And it seems to me like part of our problem is that we make prayer into a much more complicated thing than it maybe needs to be. And so we're sitting here trying to figure out what is the ratio of thanksgivings that we should have for requests instead of just speaking to God. But you know, when I talk to Jen after a day of work, you know, I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about the sentence structure and what would sound best in the way I put my sentences together. And when I come in the front door and talk to her, I don't start by saying, dearest Jennifer, thou art my only wife. In fact, I don't even speak in King James at all to her. But for some reason, when we speak to God, we make it much more complicated. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be reverent and thoughtful. Speaking to God is not the same as speaking to my wife. But God invites us to simply bring our requests to him. Just look at what it says. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What an invitation. Yes, be thankful, include gratitude, but bring your request to God. Tell your heavenly Father who cares, tell him what you need. And it says, in everything. So there's no large enough anxiety threshold that you have to meet. It's not that you can pray about it if it's a broken bone, but paper cuts are too small. No, bring everything to God. And here, this paragraph ends with this glorious promise. Do these things. Turn to God. Rejoice. Because even in the midst of whatever circumstances we face, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In this fallen world, with all of its brokenness, God gives his people true peace that guards our hearts and minds. And you know, it doesn't say that this passage doesn't say that our problems will all go away. It doesn't even say that none of your anxieties will be realized. Life will be difficult. We will share in the suffering of Jesus Christ. But what's amazing is that in the middle of that, despite that, God gives his people peace. And he says it's a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that just doesn't make sense. A couple weeks ago, I went on a walk in my neighborhood with a friend of mine who I've known for some years now, and we were catching up and sharing how we were doing, and he proceeded to tell me some things that had happened to him that week. He told me how a friend that he had gotten to know over the past couple months had unexpectedly passed away. And he told me about how, I think 2 or 3 days before we were hanging out, his girlfriend had broken up with him on his birthday. And I basically looked at him and said, "Are you okay? Like, I can't imagine what your life is like right now." And he proceeded to tell me that it had been a hard week, definitely. But he himself was surprised by the way that he felt comforted by the Lord, by the way that the Lord was teaching him and growing him in the middle of these terrifying and difficult things that he was going through. And I think that's a picture of what it means to have a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that doesn't make sense. In the economy of heaven, whatever your circumstances are, plus the gospel, knowing God, can still equal the peace that God gives. And so if it feels like your circumstances determine everything about your life, I want to encourage you, and I want to encourage myself this morning, that we can have a gospel focus by knowing Jesus Christ, even in the face of difficult circumstances. We can have joy and peace, even as we face suffering and sin, because God himself gives peace. Jesus suffered and died and was resurrected to change not just our eternal destiny, but how we experience life every day. And so we've seen the gospel changes how we relate to one another. The gospel affects how we respond to our circumstances. We'll keep it brief, but the gospel informs what we think about. In verse 8, Paul gives this list. "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." Just consider the command that he gives. Think about these things. Paul, as he teaches us to live as heavenly citizens in this world, he's talking now about the most basic aspect of our lives, our minds, what we think about. He knows that life in a fallen world means there's many things competing for our attention and focus. And so the question that he lays out is, what captivates your mind? And we shouldn't be surprised. It's been a theme in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, he prayed that their love would abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so they would approve what is excellent. In chapter 2, he called these people to have a mind like Jesus Christ, counting the needs of others more significant than ourselves. And in fact, in chapter 3, as he talks about these enemies of the cross of Christ, he says they have minds set on earthly things. And so the logical opposite is that as heavenly citizens, our minds are not to be set on earthly things, but on heavenly things. Paul, he calls us to see our minds as a significant part of the gospel-focused life. And look at where he goes next. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." So he says, think about these things and practice these things. Practice what you have learned and seen, the example you've seen in me. Paul knows the importance of our thoughts. Our thoughts are connected to how we live. Our thoughts lead us to live out the gospel realities that we learn in our minds. Here's maybe the takeaway: our brains can serve the purposes of God. As you think about the dignity given to humanity, made in the image of God. It will change us. It will change how we treat people. As we meditate on the scriptures, the words of God will seep into our bones and it will come out in how we live. As you use your mind to delight in nature, to delight in that beautiful sunrise, you can give glory to God, our Creator. You might be tempted to wonder, what's the point of coming to church and listening to a sermon week after week? But as you listen, as you process the gospel, God is at work even in our minds, transforming our thoughts, which will affect how we live as heavenly citizens in a foreign land. For the sake of time, we don't have time to look through that list in depth, but maybe this week think about what would it look like to use our minds to focus on what Christ has done for us, to focus on things that are true and commendable and pure and honorable. A gospel focus starts in our minds with what we think about. And yet we'll end with this last line. Paul ends with maybe the best part of the passage yet. And so we labor to have this gospel focus, which changes how we approach our relationships with one another. We labor for unity because we're in Christ together. And the gospel affects how we respond to our circumstances. We can rejoice. We can turn to God in prayer because the Lord is near. And the gospel affects what we think about. We meditate on the things of God, things that are true and pure and honorable, to have a gospel focus that is played out in our lives. And here is the amazing promise at the end of the passage. And the God of peace will be with you. In the midst of difficult circumstances, in the midst of conflicts and anxieties and temptation and persecution, God not only gives you his peace, he gives you himself. How do we live in a foreign, fallen world? How do we keep going as we face sin and anxiety and whatever circumstances you're facing this morning? How do we persevere knowing our citizenship is in heaven and Jesus is coming back? Well, we can have confidence and we can rejoice because in the meantime, while we wait, God is with us. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ. We are his and he is ours, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As soon as each of us leaves the building today, in fact, maybe before then, we will be reminded that we are far from home, that we live in a fallen world, a world of sin and suffering. But that doesn't have to stop us from having a gospel focus. It doesn't have to keep us from living as heavenly citizens in this world. Practically, as you face discouragement, as you face difficult circumstances this week, let your mind dwell on those comforting words of Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we live as citizens in a far-off land, we are assured that you are with us. God, we thank you that we have the hope that you hear our prayers, that your presence is not far from us, and that Jesus is returning to make all things right, to bring us to our true heavenly home with you. And so, God, we ask that this week that you would inform our minds and our hearts and our actions with this truth, that we would be encouraged in the face of difficult circumstances to live in light of the gospel, to fill our minds with things that are edifying and true and encouraging about you, Lord. God, we ask for your help. We thank you for our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.